Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. I have planned to have service on Christmas Eve, which is next Thursday, not Christmas Day, so there will not be class on Friday. And I know people do stuff with their families on Christmas Eve. It probably won't be many be able to make it, but I'm thinking about if you would like, and you can just let me know if we could maybe we could start at like 6 a little earlier if you wanted to. So we'll just have to work that out amongst ourselves, and if we do, then I can announce it later. So I don't think the people online, it would matter as much to them as anyone who's going to be attending here. So just let me know after class or sometime this week, and we'll make a final decision on that. So let's begin with prayers, what we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's needed or if it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to again be before your throne and to intake your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit it becomes understandable and real, and that you have faithfully revealed to us your truth. From Genesis to Revelation, Father, you have not withheld anything, and you have made available to us all the assets that in the church age are beyond what eye can see, ear has heard, or has entered into the heart of man. And we do ask, Father, that that continues to be revealed to us as we study, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in 2 Corinthians 4 because of the momentary, or we don't really know how long, Joshua was confused at the loss at Ai, the second town that they were supposed to conquer. And so we see that being perplexed or confused is common in both testaments, because it's not just in him that he would have it, any of us. When things don't work out the way that we expected them to, that there are times of confusion, and we've got to wait and wait for God to reveal the solution. And that takes patience, and it takes perseverance. It takes perseverance to continue to check your thoughts as any mental attitude sins arise, because you're being impatient or you're, for whatever reason, then you must continue to fight the good fight of faith and be patient and wait for God to reveal to you the answer. And he always does. So that, and it's same with Joshua. God gives him the exact answer in a kind of rebuking kind of way. That God says, you should be looking at Israel because there is a sin that was committed. A breaking of the Mosaic Law, but still, Joshua received his answer in time. So we continue in chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul now says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Everything is for your sakes. This shows clearly that God is for you, not against you. And so what has occurred is perfect for your life. There's a lesson to be learned. Others are learning lessons, and God has this all worked out in his infinite omniscience. And we're in the midst of that, and we got to trust him for all results and everything that we go through, because even though it looks like a paradox, because God so often, and we're going to look at this when we go back to Joshua, how often God says, I do things for my name's sake, I do things for my sake. We are to do things for his sake, as is throughout the New Testament. And yet what is done for your sake is really for God's sake. In other words, it brings glory to him. And it's not a paradox because of the love of God. What God has done to glorify his name is his highest and best for you. And there's no, you don't need to look any farther than Calvary and what he has done for you and continues to do for you. So since he is love, what he has done for his sake is for your sake. Unfortunately, a lot of people are ignorant of that and they still oppose God. And we oppose God, we always lose. But when we recognize that what he is doing for his sake, for his glory, is for our betterment and is the best for us, then we get on board with humility and follow him. So the truth, this truth, and all that God does for you is for your sake, should elicit great thanksgiving. It should be just thankfulness. God is not asking you to do anything for him. He's glorified without us. He does not need us to glorify him. He has given us the privilege of sharing in that glory. It's a privilege. He doesn't need us at all. And having this privilege should elicit great thanksgiving in each of us from the heart and unto him. So in verse 16, now we get to the affliction as Paul is now kind of returning to that after those four couplets that we looked at, starting in verse 7. therefore, and he says this word means because of just what has been just stated, because what God has just said, therefore we do not lose heart. And that phrase means to not lack courage. We don't lose heart, meaning we don't lack the courage to keep pressing on. But though our outer man is decaying, and there he's talking about the physical body, the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is a great verse because it reveals that youth is in the heart, not in the physical body. The outer man is a reference to the physical body in contrast to the inner man, and the inner man is the soul, the heart, and the spirit. You have a soul, you have a heart, which is a part of that soul, which is the real you, and a spirit. And now that you're a new creature in Christ, the spirit that God has given you at salvation, what we theologically call a human spirit, is one that is perfect. It is one that is in the image of Christ. It is a spirit that has been given to you that makes you a child of God. It makes you a brand new creature. And so The inner man, the soul, the heart, and the spirit are in contrast here, or contrary to what is decaying. It says that it doesn't decay. In fact, it's being renewed day by day, and that means it's becoming stronger, more youthful, and enlarged. And this can be attested for as you can feel younger, more energetic, maybe not physically, but in your heart than you did when you were young. And that's why, you know, the wise people say youth is wasted on the young. So the word for decaying is diathero, diphtheiro. And it's the dia is a prefix in front of the verb, which is thero. And thero means to destroy through corruption. And so putting the dia in front of it is the Greek language way of emphasizing this, and that it is truly a corruption. The present tense is used here because it is a continual process throughout time. And the passive voice, it's a present passive, so the passive voice means that you receive the action of the verb. It means that your outer man, outer woman, is going to decay and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that we can to stop it. Certainly there's some behaviors and lifestyles that can hasten it. But certainly there's no way to stop this process. It happens to you no matter what. That's the passive voice. So although, as I said, behaviors and lifestyles can hasten its corruption, there's nothing that will reverse the process of aging. No matter how rich and powerful a person may get in this world, And no matter how much time scientists spend in laboratories trying to reverse the aging process or to stop it, nothing can be done to stop it. Nothing. The body grows old. It becomes weak and feeble. It loses its vigor and elasticity under the many trials which we endure and under the infirmities of advancing years. It is a characteristic of the outer man that it perishes. And great as may be its vigor at certain times, you've had times most likely in your youth, but sometimes you seem to be invigorated a bit more physically at times later on, it never remains, and the body must decay and die. It cannot bear up under the trials of life. It cannot bear up under the wear and tear of action. It just can't do it. It decays, and decays slowly at first and then more rapidly. It must soon sink to the grave. As I was thinking, that would be a good birthday card. However, the soul is eternal, and in time, through the Word of God, and I mean in time, it's true that it takes time, but I mean right now, before you go to into eternity, through the Word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the opposite trend can happen in our souls. Not decay, renewal. And that word for renew means to be reborn. It means to be made new. And notice it says day by day. Day by day, meaning a healthy, consistent diet of the Word of God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, then your heart becomes younger. It actually becomes more energetic. The heart does. And sometimes the heart tells the body to go certain places and the body says no. Certainly the heart becomes enlarged, more energetic, and more youthful. And this is a gift from God. While the one perishes, the other is renewed. While the one is enfeebled, the other is strengthened. While the one grows old and decays, the other renews its youth and is invigorated. You have more mental energy as you grow spiritually than you've ever had in your life. So we may allow the condition of the body to affect the soul, and it does when we have, like I had a pretty nasty headache, the pretty dull, those long, dull ones. I let it affect me, and I didn't need to. But we may allow the condition of the body to affect the soul, but that's a failure on our part. Because the soul does not need this body. It needs it now to house it. But when we go into heaven, we're not taking this thing with us. if we allow the condition of the body to affect our soul, then it's a failure on our part to handle the pressure. If the body is to decay, but the soul can easily continue to increase strength, then it's obvious that the body does not have an effect on the soul. Again, this verse says so. If my soul is renewed day by day while my body decays, then that states clearly that the body does not have to have an effect on my soul. And also, since the soul will live on into eternity independent of our current bodies, then it must be true that the prosperity of the soul does not depend on this current body. Notice I said the prosperity. The soul always needs a house, and that's what that body is. But it does not depend on the physical body for soul prosperity. Now, it's also true that the condition of the soul may affect the body psychosomatically, and that is very true. There's a whole bundle of nerves in the middle of your, right under your diaphragm. I think it's under, I can't remember if it's under or over, but that solar plexus, if you've ever had angst in your soul, that thing is like firing all the time. We call it butterflies in the stomach. The Word of God states that you can actually make yourself sick with bitterness and worry, with mental attitude sins. And that, again, is also a failure on the part of the believer. The condition of the soul should be here, what Paul says, renewed. But the day-by-day part is very, very important. If it's not a consistent diet of the Word of God, then you'll never understand it to the depth that you need to understand it. If you have a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, your soul will not be renewed. It will be somewhat, but not to the depth that it needs to be. Because what has to happen here is that the condition of the soul, The condition of my mind and how I think has to be in harmony with who I am as a new creature in Christ. And if it's not, then I will have all of these mental problems my whole life. I will be filled with pride and arrogance. You just pick the mental attitude, sin is a basket of them, and they will all affect me constantly. And that is not the life that God has given to the new creature. So while I'm getting older, the body decays and go through all of what the aging process is, the opposite effect is true on the soul when I'm being renewed day by day. Now, of course, if you know somebody who is quite sickly, we cannot judge and say, well, it's psychosomatics, because every believer is a believer priest. All of us have the privacy of the priesthood, and all of us represent ourselves before God. If someone is physically sick, it does not automatically mean that they are spiritually sick. It may be just what God has allowed them to go through. And it, by the way, anyway, whatever it is, it's none of our business. Now, this word renewed is used in Colossians 3, 9 through 10. And it literally means to make new again. Every time you hear the word of God, you are renewing that soul. It's constantly being fed truth, and that truth renews it. That's why I'm sure you've experienced it many times. You come into Bible class with a bad mental attitude, and you leave with a completely changed mental attitude. You feel invigorated, and the pressures and the worries of whatever you brought into your Bible study is gone. Because under the filling of the Spirit, you concentrated on the Word of God, and the Word of God did its work. As it does, it's alive and powerful, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. So it gets right down into the nitty-gritty of what it is that's causing you to be mentally disturbed with sin or whatever, with failure. So if you notice here with the Colossians, he says, do not lie to one another. Now, why would he say that if they weren't lying to one another? This is an imperative. It's actually what he's saying here is that you have been lying to one another, so you need to stop. And where did they bring their lies from? From their old lives, right? Didn't we just see that in Psalm 116? All men are liars. So we bring into the spiritual life. You know, when you're born again and saved, you're not born again and saved to a mature believer. That's very apparent. You're a baby believer. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how we have to start. But we bring into the Christian way of life with us a bunch of baggage. And that is not in harmony with who we are in our position as new creatures. So hence he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice how the aorist tense is used here by Paul. You laid aside the old self with its practices. When did you do that? When you believed in Christ as your Savior, is crucified with Him. It's completely laid aside. It laid aside, in fact. It's crucified. It's dead, buried, as Romans 6 says so clearly. And so, since you are this new creature, why should you continue to operate in the ways of the old creature? You shouldn't. Because it's not who you are anymore. And Paul uses this argument over and over and over again in his writing, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of who we are. And so, since you have put on the new self, which is what you are now as a new creature in Christ, then it says, back to a present tense here, it's being renewed. Now, here we have some insight from Paul in Colossians 3 as to what the renewal is. And it is the true knowledge. That's a word that many of you know. It's epinosis. That's why they use the modifier true. Epi, meaning full, vigorous knowledge, a true knowledge of the Word of God. Well, according to the image of the one who created him. So my new creature is not the image of Adam, right? It's the image of Christ. I'm not made new to what Adam was before his fall. And that would be one heck of an improvement, actually. Correct. If I were made to the image of Adam before his fall, then surely that is a big improvement over what I was. But it goes far beyond that. What we have been renewed to is Jesus Christ, his image. And we're to be conformed to that image in our thinking. And it's because we're in him and he's in us. And so it's far beyond Adam. This is a new creature, not a revamped one. It's a brand, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, it's a brand new creature in Christ. The full knowledge is after or according to that image of Christ, which refers to all the truth that is in him, as opposed to all other so-called truths. This new man that every believer is beyond the image of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created in the image of God with soul, body, and spirit. But when he fell, soul, body, spirit were all corrupted. Due to that corruption, the physical body died, as it does for all of us. However, the new creature in Christ is created brand new in the image of Christ. This goes way beyond the measure which Adam enjoyed in his own image before the fall. So we're not restored to the image of Adam, but made brand new in the image of Christ. However, it's very apparent that being a new creature does not mean being a mature new creature. God does not overhaul our minds. You knew something when in salvation you believed that gospel. There was something definitely changed in your thinking. However, God did not stop you from being a liar ever again. We see that here with the Colossians, right? Do not lie to one another. It didn't stop the Corinthians from lusting after sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They didn't have rock and roll yet, but you know what I mean. Their lifestyle. It didn't stop the Galatians from resorting back to the law and in great arrogance thinking that they could make themselves righteous through their own works. These are all handicaps that all of us have because of the fall. And we brought them all into the Christian way of life with us. And so, as we see in Colossians 3:9, many of the Colossians had brought their old habits of lying, a function of the old self, into the Christian way of life. God doesn't overhaul our minds. And so, what do we need? To be renewed day by day. But renewed how? Prayer? If we're commanded to pray without ceasing, we should pray daily, but is that what's going to renew your mind? Well, if you would ever even know what to pray for if you didn't have a healthy diet of the Word of God, you have to know God's will in order to know what to pray for. You have to know God's person if you're going to have faith in Him. You have to know Him. And so what is the renewal here in Colossians 3 is the full knowledge of the image of Christ. So the command to stop lying is an imperative of prohibition, meaning it is a command to stop something that has been going on. They carried over into their new life a sin from the old life, and then the new creature created in the image of Christ demands that we be renewed. And the best verse for this is a verse that we've quoted many, many times and spent time on this in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that word transformed is a present tense, and present meaning habitual. That doesn't mean you study the Word of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it does mean that you have a consistent diet of it. But it's passive. Now, by the way, it's an imperative, it's a command. But it's passive, meaning something renews my mind. I don't renew my mind. Something else renews my mind. That's the beauty of this word. It's the Greek word is metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis from. And passive meaning something metamorphosizes my soul, my mind. And of course, that is the Word of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that improve meaning what? Do. It's actually, it means to do it, the will of God. It's not to just only agree, hey God, your will is perfect. It's actually to carry out this will so that I manifest the life of Christ in my life. And there's no way I'm going to do that with the habits of the old man. which I do carry into the Christian way of life with me. So since we all carry over with us the habits of the flesh and the world from the old self into the new life of the new self, what we think, believe, treasure, honor, prioritize is wrong. And you discover this as you start learning the Word of God. You start discovering, well, it's a bitter pill to swallow that you are not all that you thought you were. That you weren't as wise as you thought you were. What kind of belief system? What do you really treasure? What do you honor? What's your priorities as an unbeliever? And those things are carried over. Because again, God doesn't revamp our minds. So there would be no command to renew your mind if He did. So through this day-by-day renewing through the Word of God, our hearts, our minds must come into harmony with that new creature. And so that's a constant diet of the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit. Constant diet is the key. A sparse diet only gives a believer a superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's not enough. It's not enough. You can learn how to act nice. You can learn how to act the part of what the world believes a good Christian looks like and acts like and speaks like. But you're never going to understand the will of God. Think of the depth of this word. I mean, we've been at this 5 times a week for 4 years. And we haven't even scratched the surface. And we could be at this for 100 years. We wouldn't cover every verse in the Bible, not by a long shot. We'd get much, not all. The depth to this, the depth to who God is, and why wouldn't He be deep? He's God. Right? He's of a deep character. Right? To understand these things and incorporate them into my soul so that I walk in them. And, you know, the Satan has gotten the church into this just doing or playing church, and that's okay with God. You know, I was just looking into where we're going to next in Joshua, and there was a time in Israel after... Now, they went into the captivity, right? And they learned their lesson about idol worship in the captivity. So when they came back, you know, with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the city... They slowly went to a different kind of idol worship. They didn't return to worshiping graven images. What they went for was justifying self through keeping the law. And so what they started to worship was their own self-righteousness instead of a graven image. And so hence what gave birth to that system that slowly built in Israel after they returned gave birth to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were of their, we see their character in the Gospels as what they turned out to be like. Whitewashed tombs, you know, full of dead men's bones. Well, it got into their hearts, and these are the priests during this time. This is the time when Malachi, when he starts to write Malachi, the last book of the Bible, this is around 400 B.C., it's 400 years before Christ. God accuses Israel of giving sacrifices that are of lame animals. So in other words, what they were doing, you know, you're supposed to give God the best, you're supposed to give God the spotless lamb. They would see over here this lamb who is diseased and dying. They'd be like, that's good enough. And they throw it on the altar and sacrifice it. Here's one over here who's born blind. I'm not going to make any money off of that, so I'm going to throw them on the altar. And some people were actually stealing lambs and taking them and sacrificing them to God on the altar. Now, what is that? Just give God enough of whatever He wants. You know, right? It's just like, I just got to go to church on Sunday and just I give Him that time. All right, God, here's my time. Here's my worship of You. What is it? It's lame. Because I'm too busy with the rest of my life. I'm too busy with what I'm doing. And so here, God, I give You this little bit, make You satisfied, so I think, while I truly pursue my own life. It's the same as giving God a lame sheep. Because the good sheep in your herd, you want to keep for yourself. And we can do that with our time, with our service. But certainly, much or most of Christianity does it with their learning. Let's give God a little bit of learning. And then what do I spend my mind on? Because we're always learning, right? We're always watching. We're always listening, unless you're sleeping. Right? Spend all my time on the computer, spend all my time in my hobby, spend all my time in whatever else I do, and give God maybe, you know, a half an hour a week of listening to Him. You're offering God a lame part of your mind. There's no way it's going to get renewed. There's no way. So, verse 16 again, hence the day-by-day part. In verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we do not lack courage, because but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then, Paul goes to this verse, this highly quoted verse, and he is emphatic here about the way in which we need to view our affliction. If someone were to ask you to describe Paul's afflictions, and you knew what they were, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a wonderful display of them, in a concise manner, you would not say they were light. That's not the first word that's going to come to your mind, but it's the way he describes them. So he says in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, the only reason that Paul can use the adjective light is when the affliction is actually compared to the eternal glory that the affliction produces. It's got to be seen through a certain light. And if it's not seen through this light, then the affliction will look heavy and long. And when it says momentary, as I'll show you the word coming up in a second, when it says momentary, it doesn't mean short. Because your definition of momentary and my definition of momentary are going to be different. Now, I say momentary, all right, affliction comes for 10 minutes. We know that's not the case. In fact, momentary could mean a lifetime. How long did Paul suffer affliction? Pretty much his whole ministry. From the moment he gets knocked off his high horse in Acts 9, he pretty much faces it for the rest of the time. And if we estimate the time that he died, we can say it's at least 35 years. At least. Could be more like 40. Where he suffered affliction pretty constantly. Paul's affliction consisted of want, danger, contempt, stoning, once he was stoned to death, toil, weariness, the scorn of the world, and constant exposure to death by land or by sea. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, sorry, not chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Paul writes, whipped in the synagogue, beaten with rods in the synagogue, consisted of want, danger, contempt, stoning, toil, weariness, and the scorn of the world, constant exposure to death by land and by sea. Now, think of your own afflictions in light of that. All right, they're nothing. We all experience the first parts of the couplets of verses 7 through 10. We all experience them, but they don't always seem light. When you're afflicted, when you're perplexed, when you're cast down, when you start to feel abandoned, they don't seem light at the time. And the only reason they don't is because you're not comparing them with the right thing. Hence the day-by-day renewal of the mind. And what is that thing? God's glory. God's glory. All that He is, and your position in that. God's glory has faced all his opposition, starting with the fall of Lucifer and on and on. And it has he has defeated all his enemies and will continue to do so. His glory has faced these things. And we know, because we get to read the end of the book, is that in the end, that glory is all that will be left in the universe. And everything that opposes God will be destroyed. So the world will be destroyed and made brand new. These bodies will be destroyed, and I will have, and you will have a brand new one, a resurrection body, just like Christ. So, when we look at the affliction that we go through in light of that, and that's what Paul states here, is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory. And there's the phrase. I mean, this phrase, and when you look at it in the Greek, is just so emphatic, and it's exceptional. How he writes this is far beyond all comparison. The English doesn't do it justice. It's a good translation. It just doesn't do it justice. Now, this glory all goes to God. None of it is for us. Let me back up on that. It all goes to God. You can share in it, or you can reject it. Right? And God doesn't need us to glorify him. So the glory that we will experience or see or walk in is sharing his. You know, we don't do anything without him. Right? The Spirit is your teacher. The Spirit is your empowerer. The Spirit is your guide. The Word of God is the one that gives you wisdom. It's Christ in you that gives you hope. All of these things that are manifestations of what? The fruit of the Spirit and so on are all manifestations of God through you. So that glory, you know, there's a glory of the Word of God, which you can, once you take into your soul, you can reflect to the world. But it's not your glory. It's His. And you get to share in it. Now, if you reject that, in other words, if we fail in our afflictions, God is still glorified because He gave you the solution. He gave you the solution ahead of time. And so God is always glorified because every time we face affliction, He provided the solution. When we actually use His solutions, we share in that glory. This is further emphasized by the use of the verb for producing, where it says light affliction is producing for us. See, it's producing for whom? For us. And that verb is in the middle voice. The middle voice refers to the fact when the subject's personal involvement is stressed and the action is in his own interest. The production of when I face my afflictions with God's solutions, my faith in God's solutions and applying those, I'm actually, my personal involvement is stressed and it's for my own benefit, my own interest. The glory is eternal. And so when we share in, we apply by faith and truth to our affliction, goes into eternity and exists for all time. Right? This God's glory goes on forever and ever and ever. Everything that he does goes on forever and ever and ever. In fact, he's not in time, so you know, there again gives you a headache if you think about it, but that it exists forever. Now, if I share in something that exists forever, then what I've done with him doing it through me exists forever. And there's only one time where I can actually face affliction, and it's now. There's none in heaven. There's no trials, there's no heartache, there's no pressure in heaven. It all goes away. And Paul is going to state that here. There's only one time in my life that I'm going to experience a decaying body, and it's now, but not in eternity. And so these afflictions give me an opportunity to participate in God's glory. Even the cross. Why the cross? Because of opposition against God, because of our fall. And Satan is defeated at the cross. So it's everything that God does, which is of amazing glory, comes about because of the opposition that is against him. Now, affliction comes against you. This is not deserved suffering we're talking about. It's undeserved. Affliction comes against you because of the opposition against God. So actually, you can't even really take it personal, although sometimes we mightily do. But it is truly against the truth and against God, not against you. And when you stand against that opposition, just hold your ground and apply God's solutions to them, you actually are using the glory of God to oppose the opposition. And you share in that. And that is an eternal thing. So as I said, affliction occurs because of all the opposition against God and His truth, yet He defeats it every time. And we can share in that defeat. We share in such a glory. That glory cannot be compared to the affliction itself. And this is what Paul says. This is a Greek. No, it's a repetition. You ever heard of a hyperbole? A hyperbole is an over-exaggeration. He says in the Greek, this is what is translated far beyond all comparison, is these four words. Kata hyperbole, eis hyperbole. Kata hyperbole, eis hyperbole. You know, one hyperbole would be enough. But he uses two. And so what it says is, according to a surpassing unto surpassing. Right, so surpassing would be enough, but Paul doesn't think that's enough to express the truth that he knows, which is that this glory that we share in, this eternal weight of glory, is surpassing, even more surpassing than the affliction. And so it's a wonderful phrase here. It's just this word, this wonderful word repeated twice. Kata means, is an intensive preposition. It means to like pull down. And so what we have is an according to, a surpassing unto surpassing. It refers to referring to the production of eternal glory. You know, hyperbole, a literal translation, means to throw beyond. Bole is, hooper is beyond, bole is to throw. So it's gone, something is, say like for instance, God, what has God done with your sins? Cast them as far as the east is from the west. Right? That's a throwing beyond. And this is doubled here. And one hyperbole was not enough for Paul to feel as if he expressed this properly. This is infinity versus one. Right? That's what it is. Infinity versus one. There's no comparison. Right? They're not even close. And because of this, if you can see it this way, and again, your mind would have to be renewed day by day, that God's glory, God's eternal glory, must always shine in our afflictions. If it doesn't, they will look too large and hard to bear. And that shows you here that what is Paul really getting at is perspective. How do you look at your affliction? The word light, elaphros, means light in weight or easy to bear. The same word is used by Christ for his yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He uses the same exact word, meaning of no weight or easy to bear. It doesn't mean no weight. It just says light in weight. So it's not no, the fact that it's not zero weight means that the affliction can't be ignored. All right, so in affliction, you can't like sweep it under the rug and say, I'm just going to ignore it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with by God's solutions. It has to be dealt with His Word. There is a certain burden on you in the affliction, but it's small compared to, or light, compared to the eternal weight of glory. So it's not that we ignore them, or that we sweep them under the rug, or we just do away with them. We actually deal with the affliction. Sometimes there's work to do in the affliction. Sometimes there's things I gotta go do or say. And certainly in every affliction, I gotta think. And thinking can be a burden. Now you gotta think it through. And your emotions are going haywire, but you still gotta think. People are harassing you, and it's constant, and it's annoying. But I still got to think. and that is a burden. But compared to the eternal glory, now if I look at it just the, if I just look at the affliction, that burden will look too much for me. But if I look at it from this proper light, then it will start to look small. As I said, the same word is used by our Lord in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. His load, the load of the world isn't. I can't bear it. It's the only load I can bear. The yoke implies, what does the yoke imply? Who's on the yoke? A big, dumb ox. Right? The big, dumb ox is to what? Be obedient, servitude. In service of Him. Obedient to Him. And so Christ is your master, but Christ is also your yoke partner, bearing the load. And then that's the case, such servitude is described as light. Is serving Christ burdensome? Some believers think so. But then again, their minds have not been renewed day by day because they do not see the truth of what servitude of Christ is. In fact, it's not. It's light. So this, getting back to this phrase, this should be emblazoned on your soul, and I'd like you to remember the most from tonight's lesson, is surpassing unto surpassing. And it would take time. You know, the mind's got to be renewed. There's many afflictions that I will go through, that we will go through, until the time comes when I see them in the proper light. And again, that takes a constant diet of the Word of God. Now, the next, I got to remember to do my fonts. Okay, thanks. Now, next is momentary. Now, the same thing here. The two nouns here used, light and momentary, are both to be compared to, they both apply here to this. Hyperbole, eis hyperbole. If light can only be used as the affliction, I mean, if I can only describe the affliction when I'm comparing it to God's eternal glory, then the same is true with the word momentary. The burden, the affliction, will seem long if I don't compare it to the weight of glory. This Greek word is only used here in the New Testament. It's called a hypoxlegomena. It's only used here. It does, but so to get its, to help us understand its definition, we go to other literature that is written around the same time period in which it is used. And we come to see that it's not actually a reference to shortness of time. And properly so, because my definition of momentary and your definition of momentary are going to be different. Some people have more stamina than others. Some people are more immature than others. Right, we remember when you're young, and if your parents told you, "All right, sit there and wait for 5 minutes," it felt like an eternity. If I had to sit still and do nothing for a short period of time, you kind of learn that as you get older. All right, same is true spiritually. So we can't actually use it for a length of time. It doesn't mean that. As the Greek word is parotika. P-A-R-A-U-T-I-K-A, and it means that which is present with us now or immediate. The prefix para means beside. So what does it mean? It means what's beside you, what's present with you. And so we could say that it's a present light affliction, present with us. But why can we call it momentary? Because it's compared with eternity. That's why. It may go on for, how long is Paul afflicted? 40 years? 35 years? And it's why he was called. It's why Paul was called to be the apostle to the church. Because God knew his heart would be able to do this. He was persevered and didn't give up. We saw when we looked at one of his first missionary journey, when is the young cousin of Barnabas, Mark, left him. Because what? He didn't have the stamina. They went to Cyprus, they did some work, and Paul's like, "All right, we're going to Asia Minor." And Mark was like, "Asia Minor? I got to go home." Right? And Paul had a great problem with Mark in that. So Mark was young, failed in that. That's why Mark wasn't called to be the apostle of the church. Paul was. an amazing stamina. And that is because of the grace of God that worked in him, not because of his human or personal talents. So momentary here means that which is present. It's present or momentary, and there's only one way you're going to call it momentary, and that is if you compare it with eternity. So we could say that it is a present light affliction. Even if affliction lasted a lifetime, compared to eternity, it's momentary. I thought of in Luke 16, Christ tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor beggar until he died. And it's not a parable, it's a true story. Lazarus was a poor beggar until he died. The rich man was a rich unbeliever until he died. How long was Lazarus poor, begging, without much? Well, it certainly had to be long enough. And he never saw in his lifetime relief of that. Right? Poor, begged poor until he died. Trusted God, was a faithful believer, but remained under affliction until his very death. But yet, when we continue in the story of Luke 16, we see Lazarus in paradise. This is not Mary's sister, the Lord's friend. This is someone else. Lazarus is in paradise after his death, and the unbelieving rich man is in torments. And Lazarus is still enjoying sharing in the glory of God to this day. Is he not? Do you think Lazarus right now in heaven is looking back at his years of being poor and begging as weighty, burdensome, or long? He is not. In fact, he is thanking God for them because he was able in that affliction to glorify God. The rich man who was rich until his death and had comfort and everything that he wanted, but yet rejected Christ, is in torment to this day. We think of in the past of what we know in the persecutions of the church. Nero's persecution in AD 64 went on for years. Many died. Other persecutions in the Roman Empire went on for long periods of time. Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire for 300 years. Imagine if you had to gather in secret and you could be arrested at any time for being a Christian in the Roman Empire for your whole life. Where's the relief, God? Oh, it's coming in heaven. And yet, because we're finite-minded in this, we look at the time that we go through as long. We must educate our hearts through the Word of God to see it through the eternal eyeglass or the eternal lens of God's light. Persecutions of Christians have occurred since then and throughout the entire history of the church. Millions of afflicted Christians who are not recorded in history books. Those are occurring right now in Syria and Iraq, where the Islamic community is trying to eradicate Christianity in that whole area. There's been much persecution. People that you will never know of or never meet, and they have faced it. Terrible, terrible stuff. And yet, looking at it in the proper light, they should call it momentary and light. I remind you again of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, where he said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us." In other words, he will continue to do so. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You see, Joshua is looking at a minor setback. A small loss. And God is going to tell him exactly what to do. But it is not a zero affliction with Joshua. The sin that Israel has committed, and it's one guy, but God holds the whole nation accountable, has to be dealt with. Something has to be done. And then they can move on and continue in the plan that God has for his nation. But the sin of Achan has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. The afflictions that we face cannot be ignored. They must be dealt with. And they must be dealt with accordingly with God's wisdom. So we must focus on things only as if, sorry, we must not focus on things only as they are seen to our physical eye. And the eye of the soul in proper perspective must see it as it is. If we look at it through our physical eye only, all we will see is the affliction. And when you focus on that, all you will see is the burden, that it is large, that it is heavy, and that it is long. And that is not the case since we have eternal life. It's not the case. So that's what he says in the next verse, our last verse in this chapter. While we look not at the things which are seen, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. The affliction's temporal. It's finite. It's of the earth. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's what we have to look at. We walk by faith, not by sight. So Paul here states, and this is exactly what Joshua should have done. If he had calmed down his soul, he would have known to look for the sin in Israel, which with God's help he would have found. And he is going to find it with God's help. As God is going to call out Achan, as God is going to make it apparent that it's him. But God does say to Joshua, they fell to the ground and they put dust in their head and they tore their clothes and they prostrated themselves before the ark and they prayed. And God said, get up. Get up. Why are you on your face? It is obvious that you have failed because someone in your midst has sinned against me. And so that's why we've got to deal with things and we've got to be patient. The solution's got to come to us, the right solution. Wrong solutions only make things worse. Right? I go at a problem with my human solutions, I just mess it up even worse. I go out, what the world is in our day and age is not what is good, it's what feels good. And sometimes acting out, taking vengeance, entertaining mental attitude sins as miserable as they make you, for some crazy sick reason, sometimes they make you feel good. Pouting, that kind of thing. And that's not what we are to do. We've got to think it through. With God the Holy Spirit's help and the truth that is in us being renewed day by day. So Paul here has stated the true secret to bearing trials with patience. It is to look at the things that are unseen. By the way, the solution, which is in your heart, is unseen. It's not a material thing. It's a thought. So what you need is thinking. It's a thought. It's a thought is not material. It's not tangible. But it is truly powerful. The eyes of the heart view the eternal inheritance, some of which is thoroughly enjoyed now. It is to anticipate the glories of heaven, of the heavenly world, and that we will share in God's glory as we have allowed Him in time to have victory over His adversaries through us. To fix the eye on eternal happiness, which is beyond the grave, and to reflect how short these trials are compared with the eternal glories of heaven and how short they will seem when we're there. How short is this all going to seem when we're there? It's going to seem like a flash, your life. So, of course, as I said, this doesn't mean we ignore the problem or pretend it doesn't exist. There's often work to be done in the problem. But we are to see the problem or affliction from the viewpoint of eternal glory. When we do, we will still see the problem, but the problem seems momentary in light. So that's what it is perspective, is it not? Perspective is involved in a great deal of problem solving. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now faith, that which is believed, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'm going to finish that. The things which the people of this world adore are their idols. If you just bear with me a couple more minutes. What are the idols of the world, the things that they adore? I've said them, there are four. Wealth, pleasure, power, and fame. Wealth, pleasure, power, and fame. And all of them are temporary and temporal. All of them are of the earth, and all of them will pass away. Man is allowed now to worship what he chooses. A person can choose to worship pleasure above God, and he has the choice. He can do that now, but a time will come when that's no longer an option for anybody. That time will come. If that's the case, the time is going to come when no one will ever be able to choose anything else over God, how should we conduct ourselves who are of God, His children, who have been made new creatures in Him and know this very truth? If the majority of my existence by far is going to be heavenly, then how should I conduct myself now? And that's exactly what Peter gets at in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of a day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So again, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, wealth, power, pleasure, fame, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So it is with all pain, sorrow, tears, all must pass away. All of it will be gone. And so I got to bear with me another minute. This wonderful quote by Albert Barnes, he has a commentary, a very popular and large commentary in the entire Bible called Barnes's Notes. Albert Barnes says it beautifully in this passage. He says, quote, "The most splendid palace will decay. The most costly pile will molder to dust. The most magnificent city will fall to ruins. The most exquisite earthly pleasures will soon come to an end. And the most extended possessions can be enjoyed but a little time. So the acutest pain will soon be over. The most lingering disease will soon cease. The evils of the deepest poverty, want, and suffering will soon be past. There is nothing on which the eye can fix, nothing that the heart can desire here, which will not soon fade away. Or if it survives, it is temporary in regard to us. We must soon leave it to others, and if enjoyed, it will be enjoyed while our bodies are slumbering in the grave and our souls engaged in the deep solemnities of eternity. How foolish, then, to make these our portion and to fix our affection supremely on the things of this life. How foolish also to be very deeply affected by the trials of this life, which at the furthest can be endured by a little longer before we shall be forever beyond their reach." Beautifully done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word again. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in these passages. And as we return to Joshua, may you continue to help us to pass through this book with the wisdom that you wish to impart to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
dream that I could speak.